Deuteronomy chapter 5, where we left off. In the recapping, in the highlighting that Moses has been doing, covering the history of the children of Israel up to the point that they have come thus far. And it's been interesting to kind of go through some of these things that Moses retouches on, refreshing our thinking a bit, even though we've just gone through these books that tell the story. It's amazing to me as I study through this how much, you know, I look at and say, oh yeah, and I forget a lot of these things. And Peter, you know, when he says there in the New Testament that he wants the people he's speaking to, the believers that he's talking to there in his letters, he wanted them to understand that what he's going to be doing and sharing with them is really just bringing things to their remembrance. Things that they already knew that they needed to hear again. I find that that's so much of what the Bible does. The scriptures remind me again and again of truths that I need to hear again and again. And it's not because God, you know, isn't effective in what he says once. We're just not very effective in hearing it once. We, you know, it would be great if we could just hear something once from the Lord and not ever have to hear it again. But it's unfortunately not the way it is. We have to hear things over and over. And it's interesting because as we looked at the first week we started this particular book, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy means the second law or the second time the law is given. And so this particular chapter, chapter 5, you might say, hey, this sounds a whole lot like Exodus chapter 20. It really does. It's a duplicate almost of Exodus chapter 20. Do you remember what was in Exodus chapter 20, you students out there? What? The Ten Commandments, the law. Yeah, man. So this chapter, chapter 5, which we're not going to take in the time to go all the way through the law again, whew, you say. But we are going to pause at places because there's some things here that are really important that I think we need to kind of take note of again. And right from the beginning, I want you to notice something, because when Moses here begins to kind of resume his speech, his farewell speech to the children of Israel, he gives us something here in the first verse of chapter 5 that's really a key. There's four things that Moses tells the people that will help them and help us really to understand how we can best relate to the Lord. And of course, we know that the relationship we have with the Lord is based upon Jesus Christ. We could not have a relationship with God the Father without Jesus the Son, right? Jesus said, the only way to the Father is by me. So without Jesus, you can't relate to the Father. And remember back in the story of Exodus, when the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai, you recall that God told Moses, don't let those people come up on this mountain. Remember? He says, keep them down there. Why? Because he hadn't set up the sacrificial system yet, if you recall. And the children of Israel, if they came up on that holy mountain where God was in all his majesty and holiness, if they came up there, God said, only thing I've got for them is wrath. I will have to unleash my wrath upon them, because if they come up here without the sacrifice, without Jesus, they're going to die. And you see, God was making a very, very huge point, and that is, don't you dare come up here. Don't you dare come up here without my Son, because you'll die. There's only one thing for you. If you reach that place where God's seated and you don't have the blood of Jesus, the only thing waiting for anybody is wrath. So The relationship is based on that, obviously. But once the relationship has been established, once Jesus is our Savior and we have received that, and now we're with him positionally, already seated in heaven and all that, which is great, then what? Now what? You know, okay, so now we're still here in this life. What are we going to do? Well, Moses points out something here that is really key. How to relate to God? Four things. Verse 1 of chapter 5, Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. Four things. How to relate to God. Basic theology 101 right here. Here you go. First thing, he says unto them, Hear, O Israel. Hear, listen. Hear what God says. Then you hear the statutes, you hear the judgments, which you speak in your ears, and learn them. Learn them. And keep them and do them. Four things, real simple, real basic. Hear the word, hear what God says, learn it, keep it close, and do it. You want to relate to God? You want to tell somebody how to relate to God when they say, well, you know, I don't know how to relate to God. Well, here you go. Hear him, learn it, learn what he says, keep it close, and do it. And most people say, oh, well, isn't there some other thing that we can do? Isn't there some other avenue I can take? No, this is it. Hear his word, learn it, keep it, and do it. That's it. You can go. It's true, though. That's all there is to it, really. Now, why then is it so amazingly complicated? Disobedience. Unbelief, disobedience, lack of hearing, lack of learning, lack of keeping, lack of doing. That's why it's complicated. It's real simple. So Moses says, here's the four things. And the Lord our God, he says, made a covenant with us in Horeb. He made that a covenant with us. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us. Now, did God make a covenant with their fathers? Sure. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he also made a covenant with them. It's important that you note this. God will say later on that he has visitations to generation after generation because he wants to make sure that everybody has a covenant with him. Everybody has a relationship with him. So Moses tells them, our God, he made a covenant with us in Horeb. He made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us. Even us who are all of us here alive this day. He made a covenant with you and me. And guys, here's the thing. You can't live, of course, on your father's covenant. People can't live on granddad's covenant. You know, you talk to people and they say, yeah, I think I'm a Christian. You know, my great-granddad on my mom's side, I think he went to church or something. Might have even been a pastor. So I must be a Christian. Well, if you don't have a covenant with the Lord yourself, you're not, you see. Everybody's got to have their own covenant with the Lord. And the Lord talked with you face to face, he says, verse 4, in the mount out of the midst of the fire. That's so cool. The Lord wants to talk to you face to face. He wants to be personal with you. He wants to be a personal God. And Moses said, verse 5, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire. And went not up unto the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You see, Moses reminded them that he had to stand between them and God. Remember? He stood between them because they said, we can't hear him. We're afraid of him. We're afraid of the fire. Remember last week we talked about how God is an all-consuming fire. But that's a good thing, because anything fire touches becomes what? Fire. it becomes fire. If fire touches something, it will become fire. It'll consume it. So when God is named as an all-consuming fire, I say, great. Why? Because if he touches me, then I will become fire. So the idea is let him touch you. Let him touch you so you can become fire. But the children of Israel were afraid of the fire. They were afraid of that. They were really afraid for God to touch them. In a real sense, they were scared that God would touch them. Now, why would anybody fear God really touching them in that way? Well, because if God touches you and you become fire, you're going to change. People often don't want God to touch them because they will change. And the reality is, folks, people don't want God because they don't want to change. What is it that people say to you oftentimes when you're trying to share the gospel with them? You're trying to get them to pray with you to receive salvation. Sometimes they'll say, well, what am I going to have to do? Do I have to give up everything? Right? That's oftentimes the attitude. Do I have to quit smoking? Do I have to quit chewing? What is it I have to give up? And really, that's their thought. They think, oh no, my life's going to be over. I'm going to become a Christian. Life ends there, doesn't it? You Christians don't have any fun, really, do you? And that's the attitude. They don't want to change. These people did not want the fire to touch them. They didn't want to change. But the Lord said, hey, I'm the Lord, thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And guys, to keep his word, to hear it, to keep it, to do it, to learn it, all those things. When God says, I'm your God, like he said to them, shouldn't that have been enough for them? Shouldn't it be enough for anyone for God to say, I'm your God? Now, the reason Moses points this out, that God said that first, is because right after that, he reiterates the Ten Commandments. And this is the reality. It should be enough for any of us, for any person, to hear God say, I'm your God. It should be enough for us to say, oh, Lord, then I will do anything you say. But that's not the reality, because it should have been enough, but next comes the commands. God's got a command because we won't do it. We won't do it because he's our God. We'll have to do it because if we don't, we're going to get it. It's just like your kids, you know, my kids, when they're little especially, sometimes when they're big too, but mostly when they're little, you tell them something, right? And you want them to do it without any excessive yelling or spanking, you know. You just want them to do it because they love you. So you tell them, look, Billy, Bobby, Susie, whoever, listen, just do this for Daddy, okay? But I'm your daddy. Don't you love me? Yeah, I love you, Daddy. Well, then do this for me, okay? No. It behave, okay? Just behave for Daddy. Mm-mm. My daughter Amanda, when she was about 18 months old, she was really defiant. You never know it now. Of course, she's just sweet now. But when she was 18 months old, we took her and put her in a regular bed because Daniel was born and we needed the crib for Daniel. And so Amanda had to go in a big bed, you know, a regular twin bed. Boy, she thought that was just great because there's no rails. No rails meant I get up and play all night. And so I had to literally stand outside her room for 7 days. 7 is the number of what? Completion. And I would stand there, and it would take about an hour and a half a night. And I would tell her, Amanda, you just stay in bed now, okay? And she'd look up at me, you know, and I'd walk out the room and stand outside the door and hear plunk, you know, and she'd hit the floor and run around grabbing her toys and playing. So, you know, I'd go in and swat her on the bottom and put her back in the bed. You're thinking, man, you're mean. Nah, it wasn't that bad, really. But I would put her in back in bed and say, now don't get up now. Don't do it now, you know. And I was really feeling bad, you know, after a while. But after 7 days, she didn't get up out of bed anymore and run around the room. Now, would I have loved it if I could have just said, honey, I'm your daddy, don't get up again, okay? And she would have said, okay, Dad, and never got up. But did that happen? No. Why? She's a sinner. Just like all of us. She was a little sinner at 18 months old. And see, I would have loved to have said to her, don't do that just because I'm your daddy. And God said, I'm your God, I'm your Lord. Isn't that enough? And the children of Israel would have to say, no. Sorry. So what happens? The commands are given. The commands are given. And the Lord says, well, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself unto them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, this is one of those texts again. We looked at this, I think, when we actually first ran across this back in Exodus chapter 34. But this does not mean that God punishes the children for the sins of their fathers or their grandfathers. I am not paying for my grandfather's sins. Well, how do you know? I mean, it sounds like it. Well, as we said before, the visitation of the generations is just that. God visits every generation. He visits sin. He visits sinners. Every single generation gets a visit from God. Now, the reason I know that that's true, if you want to flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 24, just over a little ways, listen to what God says in verse 16. Chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, verse 16. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. So God says the father's sins aren't going to take the children to hell, or vice versa. Over in Ezekiel 18, I'll read this to you. You can look it up later if you like. But in Ezekiel chapter 18, the Lord says this. The soul that sinneth, verse 20, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So, when people say that they're under a generational curse, as if their father or their grandfather or their great uncle or whatever was some kind of a wretch, and therefore they're paying for that, it's not true. When you think about it, God wouldn't do that, would he? Every soul, God says, will be dealt with individually. So when you run across that or you hear that particular statement being made that people are paying for the sins of their fathers, not so. And verse 11 says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We talked about that when we went through this. It's not just saying the Lord's name. It's taking his name in vain. It's making empty, which is what vain is, making empty his name, making it worthless. It's taking something that the Lord says is so and discounting it. So really, guys, if you think about this, anything could be taking the Lord's name in vain. Worship could be. If you're singing songs in vanity to the Lord, you're taking his name in vain. And if you don't mean it, don't sing it. Because God says, that's my name. That's who I am. If you can't give it value like it deserves, don't say it. Don't do it, you see. Well, man, that would quiet down a lot of church services. Don't you think? If everybody took this literally and said, okay, let's all sing. Nope. Everybody zip it, you know. I'm not singing. But it's true. Do you understand the meaning here? It's not just, you know, somebody using the Lord's name in a derogatory sense, although that is part of it. But it's taking the Lord's person, his character, who he is, and making it empty, making it of no account, no worth. It's a shame. And God says, you know, that's a guilt-ridden thing, and I won't hold you guiltless for that. And so he goes on, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of the cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy maidservant and thy manservant may rest as well as thou. So, the Sabbath day, reiterated. We've talked about that a number of times. I want you to note something, though, if you've never noted it before, and that is that all the commandments that are given in the first set of the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the New Testament, except this one, the Sabbath. It is not repeated. It's not brought up. Why? Because Jesus, the fulfillment of the Sabbath, is our Sabbath. And it's interesting because the Lord says here, 6 days, verse 13, thou shalt labor and do all thy work and then rest. Right? So 6 days of work and then they could rest, right? So the Sabbath was the seventh day, which would be Saturday, right? And in the church, the New Covenant, the New Testament, we meet not on the Sabbath, on Saturday, but we meet on Sunday, right? The first day of the week, correct? Why? Well, because Jesus rose on the first day of the week, and we're under the New Covenant, right? But it's interesting, isn't it? Because Hebrews tells us that we are to enter into that rest. Jesus, our rest, our Sabbath. He is our Sabbath. Now, here's the interesting thing. The old covenant, you work 6 days, then you can rest a day. In the new covenant, you rest on the first day of the week, and then the works follow. You rest first in the new covenant, then you work. The old covenant was you work first, then you rest. That's why it's not repeated in the New Testament, because Jesus fulfilled it and he is our rest. And that's why Paul says, hey, it's not by works, you see, that we're saved or that we keep ourselves saved. It's by grace. And you rest and then the works will follow. Good works come after salvation. You don't work for them. You don't work for it, do you? You see, it's different. It's just flip-flopped. It's great. So it's not repeated in the New Testament like it is here. But all the other commandments are, interestingly enough. Now, verse 15, remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and through an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commandeth thee to keep the Sabbath day. So they were to keep it. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days be prolonged, that they may be well with thee in the land which thou, thy God, giveth thee. thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Interesting. The new covenant that we're in, we're told, needs no law. The flesh, the life of a sinner before salvation, knows no law, we're told. We didn't know the law, could care less about the law. And after you're saved, in the new covenant, you don't need a law. Why? Well, because the new covenant, you see, the law's in our hearts, right? It's within us. And this is the interesting thing to me. If you and I truly are born again, then the law, the commands, the will of God is within us, you see, and we don't need the law to tell us or to command us to do them. Now, it's kind of like this. There's probably laws in place in this town, in this state, in this country that will dictate or command you to do certain things for your children, to take care of your families, right? There's laws that are in place, right? Now, how many of you parents think about those laws on a daily basis? I mean, how many of you go, oh boy, I better just, boy, that's right, it's a law. Come here, Billy, we'll put some clothes on you and feed you because it's the law. You know, if I don't, I'm going to go to jail, so okay, come here, let me give you something to eat. Right? I mean, is that what you... if you do that, come see me after, because we need to talk about something. But here's the thing. There's a law in place, but do you really need the law to tell you to do that, to take care of your kids, or to dress them, feed them, and bathe them? I mean, no. And that's the idea with the new covenant. The old covenant, this law was laid down, given to the people. Here it is. You have to do it. You must do it. The new covenant, now people say, well, wow, the new covenant's better then. Whoa, wait a minute. The old covenant was given a set of rules. The new covenant is a higher standard, isn't it? It's even more of an intense standard than the old covenant was. The law was written out, here it is, don't do this, do this. But the new covenant's in your heart. And Jesus said, here's the problem with the new covenant. In the old covenant, if you murdered somebody, it's a sin. In the new covenant, you think it, you did it. The old covenant, Jesus said, if you commit adultery, you've committed a sin. New covenant, you even look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've done it. Wow. So on one hand you go, hey, who needs the law to tell us what to do? On the other hand you go, ooh, man. My thoughts even have to be pure, Lord? Ooh, that's a tough one. The new covenant, guys, the new testament of Jesus, so to speak. The reality of Jesus in my life, in my heart, is a heavier, more intense standard by far than the law was, because it requires me to have a heart and a mind that's cleansed. Because if I even think those things or go there in my heart, in my thinking, I've already done them. Now, most of us, listen carefully, most of us would rather live under the law. Why? Because outwardly we can pretend that we're doing those things. And nobody can see inside here or here. Nobody can tell. I can put on a show and I can act like I'm really a good person and I can do all the ordinances and I keep all the practices and everybody will think I'm okay. But the problem is the new covenant, Jesus said, but I look right into the heart. Oh, that's the killer, Lord. That's where you get me. Now, verse 22, these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire of the cloud, Moses said. The Lord spoke all these things, and of the thick darkness and a great voice, and he added no more. He didn't say any more, and he wrote them on two tables of stone and delivered them unto me, Moses said. Remember that? Moses says to the people, remember when the Lord gave me the law. And it came to pass when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near unto me, Moses said, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You came to me when the law was given, when God was speaking. And you said, verse 24, behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man and he liveth. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. We can't take it. We can't hear what he's saying. God spoke the law and they said, we're dead. Now, therefore, they said, why should we die? For this great fire is going to take us over. It's going to consume us. And then verse 26, for who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Who's been able to hear the Lord speak and live? So they say to Moses, go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. You go, Moses, talk to God for us. And whatever he says to you, you tell us, and then we'll do that. We'll hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words, Moses said, when you spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They, listen, they have well said all that they have spoken. God agrees with them. He says, that was a good word that they spoke. Well, what did they just speak? If God talks to us anymore, we're going to be dead. Now, why would they say that? Why would the people, when they heard God speak the law, why would they say, if he speaks anything else to us, we're dead? Because they knew good and well they were going to break the law. And God did too. And God said, boy, they spoke well. They're absolutely right. They're dead. They got a big problem. They got a huge issue here. And the Lord says, they've spoken well. He says, oh that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God says, they're right. They know it. They know that they're dead because they can't keep the law. But oh, this is God's heart. But oh, that they would be of the heart to do it. Oh, that they would do it so it'd be well with them. But he knows that they won't. But he says, go to them and say to them, he says, verse 30, get you into your tents again. But as for thee, Moses, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that it may that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. You shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Doesn't sound any different, does it? God didn't say to them, oh, I hear what you're saying. You're right about that. I better go to plan B. He didn't change one thing. He just said, okay, back to your tents. Go back to your tents and do everything I say. And I look at this and I go, man, Lord, you just agreed with the people that they're dead. That there's no way that they're going to hear you speak the law like that and live. And yet now it's like, go back, start over, and do everything I say. And he goes on to say, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, Moses says to them, that you might do them in the land whither thou go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, and the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee this, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. God says, listen, I want you to go and do well. I want you to be blessed. And, you know, we're not blessed, guys, because of who we are. You know that. God was telling these people, you're blessed because of whose you are. It's who you belong to that brings blessing, not who you are in and of yourself. So God knew that they were going to be dead. They weren't going to be able to keep the law, but he had a plan, didn't he? He already had a plan in the works. He would tell Moses later on in the story, we'll get there eventually, but he would tell Moses later on, I have another prophet that I'm going to bring in place of you, Moses, that if they will hear him, they shall live. Speaking of the Messiah to come. God says, I've got a plan, Moses. They're right. They've spoken well, but I've got a plan. I'm going to bring another prophet for them because they're going to be blessed for who they belong to, not for who they are. Not for what they've done or not done, you see. And then God goes on to share that famous quote that we talked about on Sunday. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That's all you got to do. That's it. That's all. Just every ounce of energy that you have in your body, in your mind, in your heart, in every fiber of your existence, love God. And that's all you have to do. And it's no wonder that people said, we're dead. We're dead. If that's what we have to do, we're goners. These words, verse 6, which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine head, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. It shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee a great and goodly cities which thou buildest not. So all you have to do is every time you get up, sit down, get up in the morning, go to bed at night, have the Lord on your mind, on your lips, in your heart, all day long. Let every ounce of you be consumed with God. You see, that would be fulfilling the law, wouldn't it? If you could do that, the law could not touch you. You would be a law unto yourself, because everything you would do then would be for God. And of course, the question comes up, well, who could do that? Who would be able to do that? Only one person in all of history was able to do that. Jesus Christ, who loved God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, all of his mind, every ounce of his body, his mind and soul, everything he had, he loved God with. And he fulfilled, listen, he fulfilled the law. He was a law unto himself. That's why he was the only one that could abolish, so to speak, nail that ordinance that stood against us to the cross, because he lived it perfectly. loved God with every ounce that he had within him of whatever fiber was within that body and mind and soul of his. He loved God with everything. He only did those things that pleased the Father, he said. So, as the old commentator once said, what would God do with a man who was completely, totally sold out, who gave himself entirely to God to use for his purposes alone? What would God do with a man like that? Save the world from sin. That's what he'd do. That's what he did. So here's the interesting thing to me. To the degree that I would love the Lord with as much of me as I possibly can, what is going to be the end result of that? The world around me might just get saved from sin. You see, it's not a burden. It's a blessing to live for God, isn't it? Because if you pour into him everything you've got, or as much of you as you can, it doesn't go to waste. It goes into eternity. It's treasure in heaven. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Jesus said, that's a good place to put it. Treasure is to be invested in heaven. Now watch this. God says, that's all it takes. You just need to love me with everything you got. He says, and when I bring you, verse 10, into this land, into this place where there's going to be great and goodly cities, he says at the end of that verse, which thou buildest not. Now, God says, you love me with everything you got, and I'll bring you into places, cities that you didn't build. Which he did, didn't he? In the promised land, when they went in and took over those cities, those places, they inhabited them. They took them over. Did they build them? No. And he goes on to say, in houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, when you're stuffed on all the things that I have given you that you did not build, you did not earn, you did not plant, you didn't work for it, you didn't do a thing for those things I gave you, and when you have eaten them and are full, stuffed out, the Lord says this, then beware. Beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Wow. The Lord says, I'm going to bring you into a place where you're going to have all kinds of things you didn't earn. Now, does that sound familiar to anybody? Grace, mercy, abundance of joy and peace. Did you earn any of it? No. But the Lord will give you that graciously. He gave them all kinds of goods, all kinds of houses, cities, places, trees, you know, all kinds of wonderful goods to enjoy. But God says, now, when you're full of it, all those blessings, then beware. Interesting. You see, I found out something about me. Maybe you can relate to this. I don't need, and this is true for me, folks, listen, I don't need prosperity. Oh, I know it goes against the teaching of the day so often. You know, God doesn't want you to be poor. You think God wants you to be poor? He wants you to be rich. Really? And people are sucked in. Well, he said so. He said God wants me to be rich. But how are you going to get rich? Send him your money. And you'll be rich. Whoa, wait a minute. The only guy getting rich is him, you see. He's the rich one. He's the one making the money. But here's the problem. People buy into that because they want riches. They want wealth. And the only reason that they're buying that theology is because they want wealth, because they're greedy. It's a theology that is based on greed. And God says, don't covet your neighbor's stuff. And they're basically telling you to covet. See it, want it, grab it. You know, make sure you have it, because God wants you to be prosperous. Now, folks, you need to understand something about the Old Testament and how the Scripture teaches certain things materially and physically that do not apply to us in the New Testament, physically, materially. However, there are spiritual lessons here for us. But don't equate this and say, see, they had all kinds of wealth because God blessed them with all this wealth when they took those cities. When they had victory, they had money. Now, when you have victory, do you get money? I don't. When the Lord gives me a spiritual victory, I don't hear the cash register going ching, ching. Do you? I mean, Lord, you just gave me victory over that sin, over that tendency, over that problem, over that issue in my life. That's so great. Where's the money? I don't need prosperity, folks, frankly. I really don't. Do you know what I need more than I need prosperity? Trouble. Oh, brother, you're sick, you say. You got some major problems. I do. But some of you are going, we know you're a... Now, I need trouble more than I need prosperity. Why? For this reason. God says, when I give you all the goods, when I give you all these things, and bless your socks off, then beware lest you forget about me. And I'm afraid, would be one that if the Lord blessed me with wealth, that I would probably tend to forget. So I don't need it. I don't need wealth. I don't need prosperity, so to speak. I need trouble sometimes. Why? Because that's what causes me to run to the Lord. You? I need the Lord to say, hey, how about this situation or that issue? Ooh, that's tough, Lord. Help. Nice. You know, and I can see the Lord. That's what I'm talking about right there. Now you're talking. Now you're talking to me. When I bless you with too much, you know what you do? You run away. You're off doing your thing. You see. So God says, beware. Because you're going to forget about me and how I brought you out of Egypt, how I brought you out of bondage. You're going to forget all that if I bless you with too much prosperity, so to speak. And thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, verse 13, and serve him, and thou shalt swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people which are around about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from the face of the earth, which happened. Remember the story as they went after the idols and worshipped the pagan gods. They were taken captive into Babylon. They were wiped out. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. And in Meribah, actually, is where that took place, if you recall the story. Meribah, the place of contention, where the waters were bitter, and where the people didn't have enough, and they chided and they complained, remember? And Massah, by the way, means to test God. So God says, you tempted me in that place called Massah, which means to tempt. And God says, don't do that, you see. Because physically, you know, the people, the children of Israel were there in the camp of Israel. Physically, they were there, but their hearts were back in Egypt most of the time. That's what they talked about. What do you talk about? I meet guys once in a while, you know, that I haven't seen in a long time. you know, they're Christians, but you know, it's real difficult to have conversation with them. I don't know if you know anybody like this, because all they talk about is Egypt. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, they don't mention Egypt, like Egypt, Cairo, or they're talking about the world. Boy, I remember when I was back in school, and they talk about parties, and they talk about keg parties that they went to, or they talk, and I, like that's the good old days. I mean, there's nothing good about it as far as I was concerned. And you know, I don't have a whole lot of reason to talk about that anymore. It's just dead and gone, and I'm glad. See ya. Adios. Hasta luego. But what do you talk about? Because this is the issue for the children of Israel. Their physical bodies were in the camp of Israel, but their hearts were back in Egypt, and that was revealed by what they talked about all the time. We remember back in Egypt the leeks and onions. We had it made. What? But that's all they talked about was Egypt. We had flesh pots back there, you know. And so if you find yourself talking about Egypt too much, you know your heart's in the wrong place. And the Lord says, don't tempt me. Don't mess with that stuff anymore. If you're living in Egypt in your heart, but you know you're physically sitting in church, the same thing. Some people sit in church and they feel like that's okay. They're paying their way, so to speak, but their hearts are in Egypt still. You know, and some people live in Egypt during the week and they visit church on Sunday. It's a shame. And God says, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee, and thou shalt do all that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And he says, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders and great and sore upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Protection, guys, from tempting God is to be grateful. Protection from bad-mouthing the Lord is thankfulness. From poor-mouthing God, to be thankful for all things. God here, through Moses, says, when your kids ask, what did all the statutes mean? If there's a good reason to learn the word, it's here. So that when your sons, when your daughters, when your kids, when your grandkids, whoever it is, ask you what those statutes mean, you can tell them. And it's interesting that what they were to tell them was their testimony. What do the statutes mean? Dad or granddad or whatever, what do they mean? And the Lord says, when they ask you that, then say unto them, we were bondmen in Egypt. We were slaves to sin. Pharaoh had us, and the Lord delivered us. You see, what do the statutes really mean, guys? What is it that the scriptures really mean? What is it that the law really means? Is it just a bunch of rules, and is it just a bunch of scripture that we're supposed to memorize and learn? And oh yeah, this is really tough, man. I've got to learn scripture and memorize it. I've got to learn a memory verse, you know. And what does it really mean to us? Well, if it doesn't mean I was a bondman in Egypt. I was a slave to sin, and I was delivered by the mighty hand of God. If it doesn't mean that, then it's really pretty worthless to you personally. God said, this is what you tell your kids when they ask you what the statutes, what the scriptures mean. Well, here's what it means to me, son. I was a slave to sin, and God delivered me. That's what it means. I have a Savior who took my sin away, who died for me. That's what it means to me. You see, without a testimony, a personal one, to attach to the scriptures, guys, it really won't make a whole lot of sense or a whole lot of difference to anybody. That's why when people say, I don't know what to share with people, you know, they ask me about the word and I don't know. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to quote it. I don't know what verses. I go blank. Well, what about your testimony? Why don't you just recite Amazing Grace? How sweet the sound, you know. Why don't you just tell them that you were a wretch and you were saved by grace? And that's what it means. Because that's all that really matters, isn't it? Someone who quotes the scriptures and knows verses left and right and up and down, but have no personal testimony to go with it. Generally speaking, nobody really cares to hear it. And someone once said that people really won't care to hear what you say until they know that you care. And how they know you care is by you sharing your personal testimony with them. Because there's nothing more potent or powerful than a testimony to say, I was lost and now I'm found. I was dead to sin, now I'm saved. That is power. Nobody can deny it. Nobody can argue with it. Nobody can say, no, you weren't. When drug addicts and alcoholics and people who say, look, I was destitute. I was in the gutter and the Lord picked me up. Nobody says, uh-uh. They just go, huh. Amazing. I wonder if he could do that for me. Testimony attached to the scripture is power. We'll continue on next week. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word tonight. I thank you, Lord, for each testimony that's here in this room. The grace and mercy that has been given, Lord, in abundance. Each one of us, Father, we're bondmen, we're slaves, really. There in Egypt, the sin that had us and wrapped us up. Lord, it's an amazing thing to realize that we're saved, that we're going to heaven. It's all because of your goodness and grace. So, we're thankful tonight, Lord, and we want to take the time to remember that truth and go to the table and receive, Lord, again, the restoration and the cleansing. We know we're forgiven. That's what we're remembering tonight, Lord, but we also want to make sure that we're giving you value and worth tonight. You are worthy of not only our remembrance, Father, but of our hearts being given to you. You're worthy of us loving you with all of our hearts and souls and minds. You're worthy of us, Lord, thinking about you all day long and talking about you constantly. You're worthy of everything that we could possibly give and much more. And that's what we want to do tonight. Come to the table and remember, Lord, how good you are. And confess our sin and once again admit that we're not what we ought to be, but we're so thankful that you are. Bless you for that. And Lord, as we worship again and take communion, bless the table, bless the elements, Lord. We know that It's just a cracker and some juice, but it represents something to us that we'll never, ever be thankful enough for. Your body and your blood shed, broken for us. As we come, Lord, bless us, wash us, cleanse us again. In Jesus' name, amen.